Have your Bibles with you today. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. We're starting in verse 13, going down through 21. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him up and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you and thank you and just be able to express our appreciation to you for being our wonderful, sovereign, mighty, glorious God. Heavenly Father, we are dealing with a passage today that is of extreme importance as we see how Paul was dealing with people who were idolaters, people who did not know the true and living God, and yet were people who were very intelligent people, educated people, and yet Paul had wisdom for them. And the wisdom that he had for them was a very simple message, the gospel message, the message that Jesus Christ came to this earth in order that he might die a horrible death on a cross, pay the sin debt for his people. And that Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the power of death, and he is alive today. Heavenly Father, may that message stay strong in our own hearts, that we might realize that any fleshly arguments that we have with unbelievers is going to bring about no fruit, but the gospel message is the message that does the work. Guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage. May Christ be exalted, lifted up. We'll be very careful to give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us today. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Not long ago, in a very large, affluent church in Corpus Christi, Texas, the pastor went into the pulpit. He took his Bible out and began to read the scripture. As he was doing that, he looked out over the congregation, and the church was absolutely packed. In fact, there was not a seat left in the entire sanctuary. As he started to read the scripture, the back door opened, and when the back door opened, a homeless man walked in. The homeless man looked around, saw that there were no seats, and then he walked right down the center aisle, and he sat down right there at the front seat, right in front of the pastor, on the floor. This man was a man that was wearing ragged clothes. His hair was matted. He smelled like an old wet dog. And then as that happened, the congregation started whispering. And they looked around to the back and wondered, why didn't the ushers do something to stop this man from barging in? And then they said, now what are we going to do? Surely something is going to happen here, and somebody's going to have to go and move him and take him out. And about that time, an elder in the church, a senior citizen, walked down the aisle to where this man was, and everybody's surprised, he sat down on the floor right beside him. He took his Bible out and he put it in front of the man so they both could read it together, and he put his hand up on his shoulder. All the whispering stopped. The pastor smiled, and that homeless man heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that morning came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, folks, in a lot of churches, that would have never happened. In a lot of churches, they would have just kind of ushered that man out very quickly, maybe given him a few dollars to ease their consciences and just kind of let it go. But here was an elder who that morning looked a whole lot like Jesus Christ. Today we're looking at a man, we call him the Apostle Paul, who also looked a whole lot like Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when I look at Paul, his life convicts me deeply. I look at Paul and his willingness to suffer, his refusal to quit, his passion for holiness, his hunger for the truth, and so many other things. But one of the things that really grips me about Paul is the fact that he just always had a heart for all kinds of people. Here was a man, Paul, who was raised in a very wealthy family. He was a Pharisee. He was a theological intellectual. And if anybody ever had the right to be a arrogant, self-righteous snob who would only associate with certain types of people, it could have been Paul. But after his conversion, that didn't happen. After his conversion, God did a work. God just knocked the pride out of his heart. God took the self-righteousness and just choked it out of his life, so that Paul was able to minister to all kinds of people. He ministered to Jewish rabbis who were theological scholars. He ministered to Roman and Greek businessmen who were highly educated and wise in the ways of the world. He ministered to illiterate slave boys who would spend their whole days shoveling out horse manure from the horse stables. He ministered to prisoners in prison who had just given their lives over to crime. And in every one of those groups, he saw people come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Unbelievable. Paul had a very special gift. He had a gift of adapting to the culture that he was in and then speaking to people where they are. Folks, that's a wonderful gift. But as we get into Acts chapter 17, we see that gift being challenged. Paul had been in Berea, and he had left Timothy and Silas there to minister on. He had gotten on a ship, traveled about 230 miles, and he had gone into a place called Athens. He'd heard a lot about Athens. Athens was a place where the greatest and philosophers and scholars in the world would debate each other. And Paul knew that he was going to have the opportunity to stand before these predominant philosophers, and he was going to be able to share with them the purpose and meaning of life, and that purpose and meaning of life was wrapped up in a person, and that person was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I can't even imagine the palpitations that must have been taking place in the heart of the Apostle Paul as he entered into that very famous, world-famous city of Athens. Let's take a look and see what happened. I've got 5 points I want to share with you this morning. Number one was there was a holy agitation. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul walked into Athens and came face to face with the most idolatrous city on the face of the entire earth. I mean, everywhere he went, everything he saw, everything he heard would just reek of idolatry. The name Athens comes from the name of a false goddess, Athena. And the Areopagus, where he was going to go and speak to these philosophers, that was named after Ares, a false war god. Everywhere he went, there were shrines and temples, pagan temples and monuments that had been set up so that these people could come and worship their false gods and sacrifice to them. And when Paul saw it, the scripture says he became agitated in his spirit. It was a blast of holy indignation. The Spirit of God who lived in Paul's heart was deeply offended over what was going on in their lives, for they were just blatantly disobeying the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." John Calvin is the one who made the statement that the heart of man is an idol factory. But he had something to say about this situation in Athens, and I thought this was pretty good. Calvin said, "It is worth noting that the city that was the seat of wisdom, the fount of all the arts, and the mother of humanity, exceeded all others in blindness and madness. We know that intelligent and learned men were unanimous in praising and honoring Athens, and she flattered herself to the extent of regarding anyone who had not refined as a barbarian. But the Holy Spirit convicts the whole world of ignorance and stupidity. From this we learn what the human mind can do in matters concerning God. There is no doubt that God allowed the Athenians to fall into extreme folly so that the world in every age might learn from them that human intelligence added by education is nothing but foolishness when it comes to the kingdom of God. They doubtless had their excuses for their worshiping, however preposterous and corrupt it was, yet it is still certain that they not only deceived people with childish and trivial things, but were themselves shamefully deluded with gross illusions, as if they were without common sense and were completely stupid and unreasonable. Wow, Calvin didn't think much of them, did he? The scripture says here that Paul was provoked. If you look at that in the Greek, that word is a very strong word in the Greek. It means that he was powerfully angered. He looked over these people, and these were the cultural and academic elite. They were highly educated. They were technologically advanced, and they were filled with great pride over their human wisdom. Calvin says they were blinded by their pride. They were much like the Darwinist in our day, who laugh at the idea of a creator God, who mock the idea of the Bible teaching of a young earth that we live on, who proclaim that with no reservations, that the world that we live on and the universe that we live in just kind of happened by accident. That there was no creator, there was no intelligent design, there was no thought, there was no purpose, there was no strategy. It just happened. And we have to believe that because current academia deems it to be so. Let me read you what Paul had to say about that in Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, and listen to this, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Idolatry is created by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And that's exactly what was going on in Athens, and that is exactly what's going on in America today. Evolutionary theory is a broad-based lie, and yet it is loved, accepted, and embraced in our society. Why? Because they think that if that's true, if they can believe that, then they'll have no accountability before a holy God. This is why Paul is provoked and why he is righteously indignant. Folks, this is the Paul who saw on the Damascus Road the resurrected Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself. He saw the majesty and the glory of Christ. He saw the Shekinah glory shining off the very body of the Lord Christ, and was so great that it blinded him and caused him to fall off his horse, shaking and trembling in the dust. He had been forced to see that his self-righteous pride was a slap in the face of God. And the only hope that he had to spend forever with this God was through the death and resurrection of Jesus, through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Scripture tells us that this same Paul was taken up to the third heaven, and he saw the Lord on His throne, and he saw the myriads of angels that were before the Lord worshiping Him. He saw all that. So Paul knows down in his heart, his mind, and his soul that this God is God. He is the self-existent God. He is the sovereign ruler of this world. He is the creator of all things. This is God. And yet now he looks out over this city and he knows that their only hope is this God, this self-existent God, whose Son is Jesus Christ. He knows that's the only hope for this sinful, decaying world. And what does he see these so-called intelligent people doing? They've made little stone and gods, little wooden totem poles, and they're bowing down before these little stone statues that they made with their own hands and worshiping them as if they were gods. Now here's the truth, folks. There is no God but Jehovah. The triune God who manifests himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All other gods are phony. And to worship any other God is to worship Satan. You see these bumper stickers coexist? That's the biggest lie that we see in our society today. What they're saying is that there are many different gods. And it really doesn't matter which one you worship because they're all roads that lead to heaven. I want you to know that is an absolute lie. There is only one God. He is the Lord God Jehovah. And there is only one way to that God, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. We need to understand that. We need to stand on that no matter what. People need to understand that when people worship Allah, when people worship Krishna, when people worship Shinto, when people worship Buddha, when people worship Confucius, they are actually worshiping Satan. You say, Doug, how can you say that? Psalm 96 verse 5 says, "For the gods of the nations are idols." If you read that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, what you will find is that word idols or worthless idols in the ESV literally is the Greek word daemona, which means demons. Now, those little idols that people make, whether a stone idol or a wooden idol or whatever, they're an inanimate object. That's not a demon. But when a person makes that, bows down before it to worship it, there's a demon that comes and accepts the worship that they are giving. This whole city is rejecting the true and living God to bow down before statues and monuments, and they are fellowshipping with demons. And something wells up in Paul's heart when he sees this. He doesn't like it. This is an affront to a holy God. They are maligning the true God of this universe, and they are exalting Satan. And Paul can't stand it. I think Paul feels a little bit like Jesus did when Jesus walked into the temple and he saw the money changers cheating people and he saw the merchants gouging prices. And what did Jesus do? He walked over to the tables and he took those tables and he flipped them over and money was going everywhere. And he went to the cages and he let out the birds and let out the animals and he took a whip and he drove the people out of the temple. That was anger. Was it sin? Absolutely not. It was holy, righteous indignation. And I think that's exactly what Paul was feeling. Point two, there was secular incomprehension. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Epicureans were a group of people that we would define today as hedonists. They lived for pleasure. They made only the soft, easy decisions in life. They always took the road of compromise. They had a philosophy: eat, drink, and be merry, because this life is it. When you die, it's over. And so just get all the gusto, all the pleasure you can out of this life. Sex, drugs, alcohol, whatever it takes to please your flesh, do it. There's another group called the Stoics. The Stoics were the exact opposite of the Epicureans. The Stoics were serious, somber, and staid. They were men who saw very little happiness in this life whatsoever. And so they were always arguing and debating with the Epicureans. Well, all of a sudden, Paul begins to preach and they hear him. And so the Stoics and the Epicureans decided to quit debating each other and they decided to attack Paul. What did they call him? They called him a babbler. They said, "Paul, you're a babbler." That's a Greek word, spermologos, and it means a seed picker. They were saying, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. You're a seed picker. You pick a little bit from this man's philosophy, and you take another thing from this man's philosophy, and you go over here and you take something from this man's philosophy. You try to mesh it all together, and there's your philosophy. Paul began to preach Jesus. He began to share with them that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus Christ was alive after having been dead. And they couldn't buy it. They could not buy it. Now, folks, what was wrong with these people? Were they stupid? No, these were the intellectual elite. These people were very highly educated. These people were not stupid people. Let me tell you what they were. They were spiritually blind. They were spiritually deaf. They were spiritually dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So, folks, what does it take for somebody to get the gospel? If it's not human reasoning, if it's not intellectual acumen, if it's not brain power, then what is it? Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 24. He said, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." What is Paul saying? He is saying, it is the grace of God, pure and simple. Folks, it's only the grace of God. And I want you to know that God's grace doesn't just mean that God is nice. God's grace is resurrection power. When God applies grace to a spiritually dead man, God takes that person who is spiritually incomprehensive and takes his will and changes it, and takes his heart and makes it live, and gives him eyes to see spiritual truth, and gives him ears to understand spiritual truth, turns him around completely, and makes him a new creation where old things have passed away and all things have become new. Folks, this is where our current evangelistic methodology has gotten so off base. What we hear churches telling us today is this: well, what we need in evangelism is programs and marketing techniques and flashy slogans. Folks, that is not what we need. Let me tell you what we need. We need prayer. And the kind of prayer I'm talking about is brokenhearted, Christ-exalting, God-honoring, devil-defying prayer. And then once we've prayed, we need a witness. And by witness, I mean a clear, concise presentation of the gospel. Folks, we shouldn't be giving up on anybody. We should know that the grace of God is so great that God can break through the hardest sinner in just a split second. Don't ever give up hope on anybody. The third point is helpful curiosity. Verses 19 through 21. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Paul wasted no time when he got to Athens. He looked over the situation and went immediately to the Areopagus, to the marketplace, and he started talking about Jesus. He started talking about how Jesus was crucified, that he died on a horrible cross, but not only did he die, he was resurrected from the dead. What was he doing? Chuck Swindoll calls it gossiping the gospel. I like that. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be gossiping the gospel. When Jesus looked at his disciples, he called them fishers of men. What did Jesus mean by that? He meant that they throw the bait out. That's what they do. They throw out the bait. Now, this calling is not just for Paul. If you're a child of God today, part of your calling is to be a witness for Christ. Let me ask you something. this past week, I want you to think back on the week. What kind of bait did you throw out to your coworkers, students at school, friends, your neighbors? What kind of gospel seed did you plant in those hearts this week? Only God can make a fish bite, but we have the responsibility before God to throw out the bait. Point four is breaking the ice. Look at verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Derek Thomas said if Paul had been living in our day and time, his speech might have sounded a little different. It might have gone something like this. Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building, where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts, where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God, who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for is something unknown, I want to declare to you now. Paul took something that they understood, that they were familiar with, and he made that a point of contact, a springboard to present the gospel to these philosophers. That was a wise of Paul because he was doing it the same way that God does it. God takes us where we are and he uses something that we understand. When God needed to speak to the wise men, he spoke to them through putting a star in the sky. Why? Because they were astronomers. When God spoke to Joshua, who was a military man, he came to Joshua and said, I am captain of the Lord of hosts. Joshua understood that. When he spoke to David, he spoke to him in the shepherd's field, and he used shepherd's language. When he spoke to Jeremiah, he spoke to him in a pottery shop, and he used a clay pot. We would do well to learn this pattern from God and to learn the example of Paul. Take people where they are and give them something that they understand. Point five, presenting the true God, verse 24 through 28. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yes, he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. In three short verses here, Paul speaks from Plato's Republic. He also quotes three other classical Greek philosophers. It's an amazing thing. And these guys that were listening to Paul, calling him a babbler, a seed picker, acting like he didn't know what he was talking about, all of a sudden their mouths just are hanging wide open. For they realize that he has used their own Greek philosophy to explain to them who the true and living God really was. And in verse 25, he emphasizes something about God that is extremely important. He says this, God does not need anything. That was important for the Greeks to know. That's important for me and you to know too. Folks, our God is complete. There is no deficiency in this God whatsoever. We can't add to God's glory. He's already got it all. When God created man, he didn't create man because he was lonely. He's not deficient in any area. He created man to reflect his glory. Folks, we have this idea that God needs us to serve him. Well, we should serve him, but it's not because God needs us to do so. There is no deficiency or lacking in our God. In every other religion, salvation is based on man's attempts to please God. So if we work enough, if we do enough good deeds, if we strive hard enough, if we sufficiently hurt ourselves enough so that we appear to be punished for this God, then God may accept us and we'll be in a right state with Him. Christianity says the exact opposite. Our works are like filthy rags before God. Our efforts are all so tainted with sin and self that we couldn't please God in the flesh if we wanted to. Our salvation is not based on what we do for God. Our salvation is based on what God has done for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Sam Storm said this in his book, Pleasures Forevermore. So the biblical fact of the matter is that, ultimately speaking, God has no need of us. I know this cuts deeply into our sense of self-importance, but look closely at what the Apostle Paul said to the Athenian philosophers. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and things. In another text, Paul extols God precisely because from him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 11:36. If God already owns everything and is in himself perfectly complete, what do we think we could possibly add to his already immeasurably sufficient being? The truth is that the God of the Bible is the kind of God whose greatest delight comes not from making demands, but from meeting needs. The fact that God cannot be served is not good news to those who are determined to maintain an aura of self-sufficiency and independence. If you are convinced, I should say deluded, that you can bargain with God for acceptance and reward, Paul's statement in Acts 17:24-25 will come as a surprise. If you are among those who think that they can do or give or supply something for God that will place him in their debt, this principle will be painfully unsettling to your soul. But if you are weak and desperate and feel spiritually impotent to do anything apart from the grace that God supplies, you will celebrate Paul's declaration. What was the response here? How did the people respond? Scripture says some mocked, some delayed, but yet some believed. Now let me ask you this. Have you surrendered your heart to Christ? Have you come to the point where you have realized that you're not a believer? You're not truly a Christian. You have no assurance of your salvation whatsoever, but you want to know. You want to know deep down in your knower that you belong to Christ. What must you do? This is what you must do. You must throw yourself upon His mercy. You must acknowledge to Him, Lord, I have nothing to give you except my sin and my shame. But I come to you right now asking forgiveness for my sin, asking you to fill my hungry soul with your Spirit. Lord, I come to you today proclaiming this, Jesus Christ is Lord. And not only is Jesus Christ Lord, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus said, He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Him in trust. You come to Him with a repentant heart. And I promise you before God, you can know the living God in a way so powerful that you will spend forever and ever and ever with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today and praise you today for your goodness and grace and love. We thank you, Lord, for Paul's wisdom on Mars Hill and in Athens, where he debated with philosophers. And Lord, his debate was a very simple debate. He didn't try to argue over silly things. He got right to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. He took them right to the only one that could meet their need, and that was the person of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are those here today that don't know you, that don't really know you, that have no assurance of their salvation, that today, that right now might be the time where they feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in such a way as they don't want to live that way any longer. And Father, may this be the day that they trust Christ and Christ alone as Lord and Savior. Jesus, we love you. We thank you and praise you for your love and goodness to us. Help us, Lord, that our lives might bring you honor. And it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.